Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 this evening. John's first letter and the third chapter. I'm going to read verse 14 together just in a moment. This will sort of be our theme verse for the lesson tonight. Think about some truths to consider and to ponder on based on what this verse teaches. After John says what he does in verse 13, that we're not to be surprised that the world hates us, and that's no shock to believers. We know that we and the world don't agree on most everything. Then he says, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So just simply restating what John says, Christians have passed from death to life, from one realm to the other realm, if we love one another. This is the identifying mark of such a journey, if we love our brothers and our sisters, others who have made the same trip, so to speak, on this journey. This is the sort of the certainty of our knowledge that we have been saved. The end of verse 14. If we do not love, we still abide in that former realm. And that's not good for us. And a failure to show this love indicates we are still where we do not want to be. I want to ask the question tonight, how much do you love your brethren? And there are some specific ways that I want us to think about this this evening. We can all say, oh, we love brother so-and-so, we love sister so-and-so, and that's all good. But let's really get down to the heart of the matter. How much do we love our brethren? I want to look at this from three different angles, if you will. Each of the three questions and answers that we're looking at tonight would come from a certain passage of Scripture. The first one is here still in 1 John, the third chapter. And our first one would be, do we love our brethren enough that we're willing to share with them? Verse 17 of 1 John chapter 3. John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So do you love your brethren? Do I love my brethren enough to share with them? They're in some sort of need. When we see a brother in need, our heart ought to move us to help. We want to help. And if we borrow from the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the two Jews of the parable, the priest and the Levite, they would not help. In fact, they went on the other side of the road there to get as far away from the injured traveler as possible. But here comes the Samaritan, the unlikely hero of the story. And as often been pointed out, his heart would not let him pass by. When he saw this wounded traveler, no doubt he saw himself laying there. And I would need help. I would need to be assisted if I were in that predicament. And so we ought to have the same kind of heart when we see brethren in need. We need to show our love for them that we're willing to help. Now, there's always going to be needy brethren. It doesn't matter what age you talk about in the Lord's kingdom, there's always needy brethren. And the test of love will be how we view our own possessions. And already you're thinking, as we have on the chart there, look at Acts chapter 4 with me. This may be, if not one of the most emphatic passages that illustrate the beauty of sharing and the beauty of love for brethren with respect to one's own possessions. We all know that sharing is a learned behavior. We know that. And one doesn't have to observe children very long, small children who don't want to share. they have what's theirs. And you try to encourage them, "Johnny, you need to share that toy with little Billy." "I don't want to share. That's mine." And they'll yank and they'll snatch and they'll hoard up their own stuff. They don't want to share. We have to be taught the benefits, the beauty, the love behind the idea of sharing. We all understand that. Here we have the account of Barnabas, Acts chapter 4. We start in verse 32, then we'll skip a few verses and drop down to verse 34. Acts 4 and verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So here were the first believers, and they each had their own possessions, yes, but their mindset was, this doesn't really belong to me. This, I have it in my possession to use to some purpose. And we have now in particular one disciple named Barnabas. Drop down to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then the last few verses of the chapter speaks of Barnabas, one who was of a Cyprian birth. He owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Why did Barnabas do that? Why did other disciples described in this passage, why did they do that? I'm convinced, although it's not stated, but if we put these two teachings together, it's because they loved their brethren. They loved the brother or sister in need more than the gain they would realize in continuing to own whatever the asset was. In Barnabas' case, it was the tract of land, the piece of property. What good does it do me to hold on to something tangible, physical, when I see my brother or my sister who has obeyed the same gospel I've obeyed, and I see them in need? How can I say that I love you, I care for you, when I won't do anything to help relieve your plight? And these early Christians, they show us that. They love them enough. They love each other enough to share. So, how much do you love your brethren? Sometimes we see brethren in need. Do we love them enough to share with them? That's a fair question that we need to answer in light of what the Scripture teaches. So, there's the first question. Now, the second one, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Do you love your brethren enough to suffer with them? Well, I'll share with you. I mean, I can afford to do without a few things here or there, and if I'm in need, I'll share with you. But let's take it one step further. There's going to be a progression in these three points. Do you love your brethren enough to suffer with them? By this we mean suffering for faith. Not the suffering that comes to all mankind, things like diseases and illnesses and sicknesses and so forth, but the suffering that comes because of faith, because we make a concerted effort to stand on gospel principle. And we draw the ire of the world. We draw the opposition of the world. That kind of suffering. Now, that's what's being talked about here, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 10. Ever since Christianity entered the world, disciples have suffered. Believers have been opposed by the unbelieving world. Hebrews 10, let's start in verse 32 and read a couple of verses. The writer says this. After he says what he does, verses 26 through 31, about going on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, it's quite a sober warning if you consider the text. There will be more severe punishment than those who were punished for rejecting the law of Moses. Verse 30, we know that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing, he concludes, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, having said all that, verse 32, but, contrast, but remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I want you to consider these three verses and chew on them really good for a few minutes. Ever since Christianity has been in the world, disciples have suffered for their faith. And we know that is so. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul said, shall suffer persecution. If we truly take a stand on issues, that it would be, yes, it would be easy to go along with the world, but if we say, no, I can't do that. The code by which I live won't allow me to do that. I cannot be faithful to my God and go along with it. I must say no to that. Then we're going to draw the world's attention on that. We know that so. But I want us to notice what the Hebrew writer says here. Notice these two examples. The focus is verse 33. What two ways does the writer say when he says, remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened, that is to say, you learned the truth, you came out of the world and you were enlightened with gospel truth and you responded to it, that you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Well, in what two ways did these believers suffer? The first way, he says, some suffered partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Publicly. Publicly called out. Publicly chided. Publicly scorned and mocked and scoffed at. That's suffering. Can't be a closet Christian. He's not talking about you were taken off a sign somewhere and sort of dressed down by somebody. No, this is publicly. And some suffered to that end. And the writer is saying, I want you to remember that. You can continue on in your faith. That's the meaning of the whole epistle of Hebrews. Do not go back to the inferior covenant. Do not go back to the law. Look what you've endured already. You've already endured public humiliation and reproaches because of your faith. Now, some suffered that way. But that's not really the point that I want to make. It's the last part of verse 33 that gets my attention. He says, others suffered partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. It's one thing to suffer for your own faith and for my own faith. If I'm convinced enough that what God says to me on a certain matter, that that's true, that's right, that's the way it's got to be, if I want to be successfully eternally, then I'm going to dig my heels in on that. Yes, I'm not going to yield on that at all. It's one thing to suffer for one's own self. But the end of verse 33 points to the other kind of suffering. Are you willing to suffer because you associate with someone else who is mistreated? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Right there. That will show just how much you and I love that brother or that sister who is now being so mistreated. Well, I'm going to kind of walk away from that because I don't want... Then there's no love there. No love there. Not enough anyway. And the writer is saying, he's praising these brethren. Some of you, yes, you suffered for your own faith, but some of you suffered because you were connected to those who were so mistreated at the hands of the unbelieving world. As a matter of point, look at verse 34. To what degree did they suffer? You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You showed sympathy to those who were being mistreated by the unbelieving world, even to what extent, he says, that you accepted the plundering of your property. But there's a word that I skipped over. Joyfully. They joyfully accepted the plundering or the seizure of their property. Here, if I read this correctly, here were first century saints who suffered because they showed sympathy to brethren who were imprisoned for their faith. And because of that connection, they lost their own homes. They lost their own property. And they accepted that joyfully. How would you like to lose your house? I mean, that's the biggest thing we own. That's the most valuable asset we own in this life, is the place we call home. It's worth a lot of money. Even in this economy, it's worth a lot of money. But the point is, are you willing to give that up for your brethren? Are you willing to suffer along with someone else? What was their motivation? Why were they able to suffer joyfully, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one? Doesn't that call to your mind right now, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So what if I lose my home in this life? It's destined for the burn heap anyway, isn't it? It's going to be destroyed anyway. I'm not living for that pile of brick and mortar and 2x4s. There's something else I've got on my agenda that's a whole lot more important to me. And if someone were to ask the obvious question, you mean to tell me that you're willing to lose that because you are connected with another believer? The answer ought to be a definitive yes. I am. Why? Because I love that brother or that sister. Now that's what these first century saints were going through. It's not likely that we'll go through that exact same suffering. Not likely. But what if the Lord continues to tarry and the world gets more and more ungodly and more evil, that someday if some of us live that long and we see such a time that we suffer to that extent, then this needs to be applicable to us as well. That's the creed by which we live. We need to see that. Now look later in the Hebrew letter in chapter 13 in verse 1. At the closing chapter of the epistle. It's just a simple exhortation. The writer says, let the love of the brethren continue, or let brotherly love continue, your version may read. Let it continue. Notice the writer does not say, have brotherly love. He didn't say that. If it read, have brotherly love, or love one another, that might indicate or even suggest that it was absent. And you need to learn to love one another. But that's not what he says. He says, let it continue. That admits that they have shown such love. And one such passage, I believe, that proves that is what we just read in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. They were willing to suffer along with brethren who were suffering. Why? What motivated them? They loved one another. And they have that common bond. So, one of the true tests of brotherly love is that when things start going south in a real big hurry, and I mean this again in our context, suffering for faith, things start going bad, look around you and see who's there. Those that are still around, they're the ones that love you. They're in it with you. They'll not abandon you, and they'll not forsake you. Why? Because they love you. Even more so, those who will take up another's suffering as their own. I think that's powerfully proven by this passage from the Hebrew epistle. So, how much do you love your brethren? Well, do you love them enough to share with them whatever is your possessions? Number two, do you love them enough that you're willing to suffer along with them? Do they mean that much to you? That's a fair question. Now let's answer the third question. Back again to 1 John chapter 3. We go back to that same place for our third point. And again, as I said, these are increasing in intensity, these points. They're getting more and more focused. Do you love your brethren enough to die for them? How about that one? Is that what the Scripture says? 1 John chapter 3. Another true test of brotherly love, verse 16. We read verse 14 when we started the lesson, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother, see, if you don't love your brother, but just the opposite, if you hate your brother, John calls you a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now verse 16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, And there's no period there. The verse doesn't stop there. Keep reading. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how many times can you lay your life down? Well, you just can do it one time. Just one. So talk about a final act. Talk about a once and done moment. Do you love your brethren enough to die for them? Is that what John's saying? Let's consider it for a moment. This is a sign of true spiritual maturity. That is to say, the willingness to lay down one's life for a fellow believer, as John writes it here. Again, we know there's not a more basic human instinct than to live. We fight for every breath. Ever seen someone in water and they're starting to take on water? It's not a pleasant thing to see. And they're gasping for air. They're frantic. The possibility of drowning. I've seen such a one. And it got a little scary. Why is that? Because they were fighting to live. That's our instinct. The value of life is just so high. And at such a great premium. So we have built-in defense mechanisms to protect our lives. We'll do whatever it takes to keep on living, to keep on breathing, to keep on existing. And yet, what does this passage say? This passage seems to be telling us in verse 16 that we are called to die for one another. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That will run exactly counter to this built-in mechanism we have. To live, to want to continue living. Now some might look at this passage and they might dismiss this dying that John's talking about here as entirely cultural. Only for the first century. And I would disagree with that sort of thinking. If we don't have to do this, if I don't have to die for my brethren, well of course, we're going to be thankful for that. Because I want to live too. I've got things that I want to do that I've not done yet. I want to see my family grow, and I want to experience other things in this life that I read from the Scripture. And I don't think the Lord is through with me yet. But, of course, that's His decision, not mine. So we all want to keep living. So if we don't have to do this, then for that we need to be thankful. But that's not what John is talking about. John didn't say we must die for the brethren. He didn't say that. Look at it again. John is saying that we ought to be willing to die. That ought to be our mindset. I'm willing to do it. I'm ready. I'm willing to lay down my life for a fellow believer. Well, why? Well, because I love him. Or I love her. She's in my spiritual family. We ought to lay down. Let's examine that word ought just for a moment. Is it discussed elsewhere in the Scripture? And are there some other verses that we can look at that sort of give us an idea of what John is talking about here? I believe that we can say that it is. This speaks to our willingness to do something. It's a word that occurs at least 36 times in the New Testament. It may be more than that in other translations if it's translated odd in places that other versions don't have it translated that way, but at least we'll say 36 times in the New Testament. And it's proper definition. Spoke about a monetary debt. For example, look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus told that parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven so much, such a great debt by the king. He had no wherewithal to pay. He had no ability to repay that debt. We'll see. He owed 10,000 talents in verse 24. You couldn't live enough lifetimes to pay that debt back. And the king was moved with pity and compassion on him, and he forgave him the whole debt. And what did he do, this forgiven servant? He goes right out, it says. We'll read there starting in verse 28. And found one of his fellow slaves who owed him. There's the idea of ought or owe. That's the idea. He owed him 100 denarii. Well, in some situations, that may be quite a sizable debt as well. But it is entirely payable. One could live long enough and pay that back, yes. But he showed no mercy. And you can read that down through verse 34. Therefore, the teaching was, if you do not forgive others, you'll be given no forgiveness. You'll be shown no forgiveness. And we understand that great lesson. So the proper definition is a monetary debt. But that's not the only way that this is used in the New Testament. Let's look at what we'll call a metaphoric definition. Other ways it's used. Thayer defines the word as this. It's to be bound to something. To be under some obligation or bound by duty or necessity. It's to do something because we must be willing to do it. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the third verse. The context is not talking anything about money. It's not a monetary debt under consideration in that passage. 1 Corinthians 7. Talking about marriage. The old King James says in verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. That's how you avoid fornication. You content yourself to the marriage bed. And that's sufficient. Now verse 3. The husband ought to show to his wife, or give his wife the due benevolence. Other versions read, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That's talking about the marriage bed. And likewise also, the wife will fulfill her duty to her husband. I don't have verse 5 listed on the chart, but the teaching concludes in verse 5 to not defraud one another. Why? Well, because you don't have authority over your own body if you're the husband. It belongs to your wife and vice versa. So we might call this an emotional debt. We owe it. If you marry someone, the teaching of the Scripture is you cannot defraud your spouse this emotional debt that they are due. You ought to fulfill that. That's your obligation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Back to Hebrews again for the moment. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, a familiar text. He's been talking about Melchizedek. He wants to get into the discussion of the high priesthood of Christ. That's the main idea he wants to talk about. But to do that, he's got to establish the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he would be writing here to Hebrews, and they would know who Melchizedek is. He's talked about in the Old Testament. So after he says that Jesus is going to be designated by God as a high priest on the order of Melchizedek, now verse 11, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say. And it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, there's the obligation. Enough time, the writer says, has passed by. How much time was that? Not important. He doesn't say. But whatever it was, it had been enough that these readers, these recipients of this letter, they ought to have been teachers. They ought to have been able to tell this story to someone else. But the writer says, but instead of that, you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk. And not solid food. So we might call this a spiritual debt. There comes a point in all of our lives, brothers and sisters, where we ought to be able to teach someone. And that's a debt that we owe God. How much time is that? We'll let each situation speak for itself. But at some point in time, enough time has gone by that we ought to be able to pay that debt. We owe it to God. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, we spend a lot of time tonight in the book of 1 John. Chapter 3, this time verse 16. Here's what we're talking about at this point of the lesson. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's a brotherly debt. How much do you love your brethren? You love them enough that you're willing to lay down your life for the fellow believer. I believe what's stressed in this passage is the mindset, the heart of the believer, to be willing to comply with the obligation listed in these passages, regardless of the time or regardless of the culture. Are you willing to die for your brother or for your sister? These three things to consider in this lesson tonight. So I want you to think about a brother or sister in this family as we sit here tonight. I want you to think about one. And as you pick one out in your mind, don't go to your best friend. Pick another one. Maybe even select one mentally that you don't know that well. They're your brother or your sister. They're in the family. And pick someone other than your spouse, your family member, your literal family member. And think about these questions. Do you know what he and she, or he or she, is like? Do you know what joys or what thrills he or she have experienced in their life? Do you know what traumas or what great heartaches they've had to endure? Are you familiar with those kinds of things? What if we don't know some of our brethren here that well? I think a failure to be able to answer some of those questions may be pointing to a failure to be as close as we should be. We're just not as close maybe in some circles as we ought to be. We aren't as connected as we need to be. These questions we've asked in this lesson, do you love your brother or sister or your brethren enough to share with them, to suffer with them, and to die for them? That would be answered with an unequivocal yes if we were talking about blood kin. Wouldn't it? We would. That's my wife. That's my husband. That's my mother. That's my father. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's my cousin. Whoever it is. You know that old saying is true. Blood's thicker than water. And when time gets tough, things get a little tight. Families, they pull together. I mean, we're in this together. So we would answer this without hesitating. Yes. I'll share with them. I mean, if I see my child or my spouse or my parent or my cousin, and I see that they're suffering, they're in a bad way about some situation, and I've got the ability to help them, literally share with them, I'll do that in a heartbeat. Yes, and when things go bad for them, I'll stand right there with them, shoulder to shoulder, and I'll let them know I'm here with you. And if need be, if it came down to it, even in our culture, that somebody had to die, I'd take their place. I know parents would say that about their child. I would die for my child. We would say those kinds of things. And we would really mean them. But this physical family, we know, it stops at the grave, doesn't it? Remember in Matthew chapter 22, they came to the Lord. And they thought they had Him in a bind, so to speak. They tried to trap Him so many times in His teaching and His preaching. And they concocted that story, talking to the Sadducees on this occasion, about the woman who was married to all seven brothers, and she was married to the first one, and he died, and then they each fulfilled their levirate obligations, all having married her, and then finally the last brother dies, and then the woman dies, and so now this great conundrum to the Lord. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Who? Because they all had her. So, Jesus, how are you going to work all that out in your mind? In your theology, how that's all going to get worked out? What did Jesus say? 29 and 30. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There is no blood kin in the resurrection. It's just not going to be there. So these close personal feelings we have in this life for blood kin family, I'm not demeaning those. They're important, yes. But they only go so far. I'm talking about the family that really matters. The one that reaches out into eternity and will last forever. This family. Do you love your brethren? Do you love that brother or that sister enough to answer these three questions? If these three questions are answered with a no, or even a hesitant yes. Or, well, let me think about that. Then we're going to read 1 John 3 and verse 14 one more time. Back to 1 John 3 for the last time. Verse 14. What did John say as we began our lesson? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And if I can't answer these questions posed tonight, and that list isn't exhaustive, there are other statements we could pull from the New Testament to make application along these lines. What would John, an inspired apostle, what would he say about me? About my failure in that regard? I think that's something that needs to be considered. I'm truly a disciple. Are you a disciple? Have you obeyed the Lord? Have you come into the everlasting kingdom of Christ? If you have not, then you're still in the world. And you need to make that journey. You need to pass from death into life. And only one way to make that journey, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you can make that journey tonight. You can start that journey tonight. It begins with your obedience. So come to the Lord this evening. Do it without hesitation. Do it without regret. A decision that you must make if you want to live. Let us baptize you into Christ tonight, having received your confession and you having repented of your sins, whatever is amiss in your life. But if you are a disciple, you've made that journey. But maybe one of the things wrong in your life, in my life, in our lives, is that maybe we don't love our brethren enough. That can be corrected too. We're going to sing this hymn to invite you. We want you to respond to the gospel call. Think about your soul. And don't delay if you need to respond. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this evening?